Well, why don't you turn with me then to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for your presence in this place. Thank you, Lord, that you still amaze us. Thank you that your grace and mercy poured out for us is more than we can ever fathom or conceive. And Father, I pray tonight that we would come to an even greater appreciation of that grace and mercy. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to what your word has to say. I pray, Father, that maybe things we've taken for granted, you would dust off and convict us of those things so that we might not continue going down that path. Father, for those of us, Lord, who are maybe kind of on shaky legs tonight, Lord, we need some encouragement. Lord, I pray you'd encourage us. Father, I'm praying, Lord, that your perfect work would be accomplished through your word tonight. And I know that it will, because you promised that your word does not return void. Father, I ask that you please get me out of the way so that I am not a hindrance to what it is that you want to do. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done, and we thank you for what you're going to do the rest of this evening. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Are you guys all aware that there is a television show on network TV right now that promises you that if you follow the series, right, to its conclusion at the end of the season, that you will be able to find out who the biggest loser is? Are you aware of that? Now, obviously, yeah, you're aware of that. Obviously, they're using that term kind of tongue-in-cheek, aren't they? Because, as most of us are probably aware, they mean it's the person who's lost the most weight over the course of the season. It's a cute turn of phrase, and it kind of works for the show. But here's something that's kind of interesting. Did you know that 2,000 years ago, long before NBC ever came up with this idea of a weight loss reality show, did you know that God produced the original Biggest Loser? Did you know that? He did. He had his own show for all of us. And it is revealed to us who the biggest loser is. How many of you want to know who it is? Let's read about him. You want to read about him? Start with me at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Guys, this, in my opinion, is one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. You see, this one paragraph here is devoted to the Apostle Paul's wonder and amazement that a holy God could love and forgive and use a sinner like him. And if God can do this for Paul, then God can do it for anyone. If God's power can revolutionize the life of the original biggest loser, Paul, then a guy like young, fearful Timothy, that Paul's writing this letter to, he could trust that same God and he could trust that same power to combat the false teachers that he was going to deal with in the church at Ephesus. If God can do it for Paul, then God can do it for you and he can do it for me. Guys, because of sin, we are all the biggest losers. Okay? But none of us have to stay that way. I mean, when somebody has a serious illness and they tell you how they've been cured because they followed a certain doctor's prescription, at that point, what do you want? You want that doctor's name if you have that same issue, don't you? You want to know, where did you get that prescription? Where did you find out how to do that? And give me that person's name. Well, with the Apostle Paul, he is living proof of the power of the gospel. If Jesus Christ can change Paul, the greatest of sinners, into an apostle, then there is no limit to his transforming power. Do you believe that? Okay. And that single sentence that we find right there in the middle of our passage, verse 15, is beyond huge. Would you read it with me again? Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That right there, guys, is the prescription. That's what that is. That has been used to encourage countless, hopeless souls to turn to Jesus Christ as their only hope. Absolutely nobody, not a single one of us here tonight, is beyond the power and the reach of the gospel. If it can save Saul of Tarsus, if it can save Saul the Christ hater, if it can save Saul the persecutor, Saul the murderer, Saul the Christ hater, Saul the spiritual terrorist, as we talked about a few weeks ago, then he can save absolutely anyone. And Paul never forgot. Guys, there's a reason this is written here. And part of it is because Paul never forgot these things. And you and I, we must never forget this simple, profound truth of verse 15. And that's where we're going to start this evening. I know it's kind of weird. We're kind of starting on the inside of the passage and we'll kind of work our way out of it. But we're going to start there and we're going to see with Paul that we must regularly recall how God provided us with His glorious gospel and how He rescued us from death and from hell. In other words, and this is kind of my first point of the night, guys, we must continually remind ourselves of how unworthy we are of the gospel. Now, I know that flies in the face of our feel-good, self-esteem-centered, aren't I wonderful, isn't God lucky to have me, style of false teaching and the false teachers that teach it. But the incredible danger, guys, of that kind of teaching is that by leaving out the fact that Paul and all of us are unworthy of the gospel, by leaving out the fact that we, by our very nature, actually are the biggest losers, we have lost the wonder of the gospel. We've lost the wonder of God's grace and God's love. And in many cases, guys, we have lost almost entirely what the gospel actually is. And so Paul is going to give us a few reminders in our passage here. Several reminders to highlight just how unworthy we are of the gospel. I understand that's a little bit of a kind of a downer note to start on. Okay? Nothing I can do about that. Okay? We are what we are. And if we think otherwise, God's word says the opposite. And so let's start where we are and work our way to where God wants to take us. And the first reminder that Paul gives us here in verse 15 is that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, we might read that and just go past it really fast and just go, oh yeah, I know about that. Yeah, yeah. Bethlehem and Christmas. Yeah, I know. I know all about that. But guys, will you say it with me? Say that with me, will you? Christ Jesus came into the world. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you really believe that Christ came in the world? In other words, do you believe that Jesus, who already existed as God, you notice it doesn't say he was born into the world as though that was his beginning. He came into the world because he already existed as God. He left heaven. Once you get to heaven, are you going to want to turn around and come back here?
No.
Yeah, exactly. He left heaven and he came into our world as one of us. Do you believe that? If so, then you also have to believe what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says about Jesus. Listen to what it says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, clung to, held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who is God, he left the glories of heaven. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He who was God became a slave and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? He did that so as to provide the sacrifice for sin for all mankind, so that those who believe on his name might be saved from death and hell. Yes? Do you believe that? Now let me ask you, how many of you here tonight are worthy of that sacrifice? When you hear that God left heaven to come here to die for you, do you go, yeah, I had it coming. You know, I'm worthy of that. No. I'm hoping we would all say, no, I'm not worthy of that sacrifice. Paul gives us a second reminder, guys, in verse 15. Of our unworthiness of the gospel. This one's pretty straightforward, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save who?
Sinners.
Sinners. How many of you here tonight declare that you are saved? Okay. Guess what that makes you? Sinners. Okay. So see, we're starting on the same level. Okay. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just saying this is what Jesus said that of himself, didn't he? Mark chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Yeah. Now, don't you love a story, whether it's in a book or a movie or something like that, but don't you love those stories where someone just heroically goes in to rescue somebody, you know, and they give no thought to their own safety or their own protection or their own personal cost. Sometimes they even lose their life in the process of saving that person? Well, guys, is that not what Jesus did for us? It absolutely is. The Good Shepherd is one of us. And he left the safety of heaven to seek us, lost sheep. He was the friend of the friendless. Isn't that what it says? He was the friend of sinners, the worst of the worst. He knew the danger. He knew what it was going to cost, but he still goes in to rescue. And he died so that you might live. Now again, let me ask you, how many of you sinners believe you are worthy of that sacrifice? Yeah, neither am I. But Paul also gives us a third, most uncomfortable, I think, reminder of our unworthiness of the gospel. You see, not only did Jesus lay aside the glories of heaven to come into the world, not only did Jesus do so that He could save the unworthy, the sinners, but you and me personally are one of those unworthy sinners. Verse 15 again, Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now we're going to talk about Paul here, but I encourage you, take out the word I and insert your name. Okay? Now exactly what is Paul talking about here? What does Paul mean when he declares that he is the foremost of all sinners? Some of your versions probably says that, you know, I am the chief of all sinners. It's actually pretty straightforward, guys. There's nothing weird going on here. Paul is flat out saying that he's numero uno. He is the first, the worst one, the first of all sinners, is what he is saying. Now, is this just some polite false humility or false modesty? I actually saw a commentator write that this week. Paul here is just showing a little modesty. Is that what that is? False modesty? Or does this maybe reveal that Paul had a little bit of an issue God was working on, because Paul had a bit of a morbid introspection into his past that really wasn't very healthy, as I heard a Christian psychologist say not too long ago? No. Absolutely no to either. The reality is, guys, once we are truly convicted of our sin, once we truly understand the depth of our own depravity, we stop the kind of, you know, the ridiculous kind of comparison to others where we say things like, well, I'm not as bad as that person. That stuff goes right out the window. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. When we really understand our own sin, we don't say things like that. Once Paul was aware of his own sin, he could not conceive of anyone else being worse than himself. Often our problem, guys, is we don't think we're all that bad. I mean, let's just say it the way it is. And we surely feel that others are worse than us. I mean, come on. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and look at that guy's doing that. You know, I think much of what passes for righteous anger among Christians today is really actually nothing more than, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm more righteous than they are. But when I have experienced what Paul experienced, when I've seen that my own heart is darker and my own heart is more awful and more proud and more selfish and more self-centered than more consistently rebellious against God than anybody else that I know, you know, you stop saying garbage like that. You start to realize, just like Paul did, that I know where the biggest sinner is. It's right here. It's right here. It's me. Do you see yourself like that? Paul did. He was the biggest loser that he knew. Guys, the good news of the gospel is not that you deserve the love of God. That is not the gospel. That's the gospel being preached right now, but that is not the gospel. The good news is that God sees you in all of your sin and all of your unworthiness, and yet He still loves you. He loves you so much that He provided for your complete forgiveness and acceptance. Let me ask you a third time. Are you, the chief of all sinners, worthy of that forgiveness? Guys, Paul, by sharing his testimony with Timothy, by sharing his story And this isn't the only time he shares it. He shares it a few other places in Scripture. But by sharing his story with Timothy here, he is reminding himself that he is unworthy of the gospel that saved him. And lest we think that Paul's going too far here, lest we think that, you know, well, Paul is harming our tender Christian, you know, esteem with all this talk of sinners and the chief of sinners and all that kind of stuff, let's not forget the beginning of verse 15, right? Did you notice how Paul began that one? It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance. This is basically the same thing that Jesus would occasionally do when he would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Paul and Jesus both here are basically saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm about to tell you something that's incredible. I'm about to tell you something that you are going to find unbelievable, that you are going to, it's going to be beyond comprehension. I'm about to tell you something that is going to seem too good to be true, but it is true. It is trustworthy. And you need to fully believe it. You need to fully accept it." Now guys, why did Paul need to start verse 15 that way? Why does he have to start that way? I believe it's because he knew, of course, the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring Paul to write, knew that many within the church at Ephesus, where Timothy went to deal with those false teachers, did not believe that this statement of Paul's was trustworthy. And they did not believe that it was deserving of full acceptance. And guys, here's the saddest thing. Nothing much has changed in the church in the last 2,000 years. We still have false teachers deceiving the flock of Christ into doubting these very words that we've already looked at. We still have many who name the name of Christ, who deny these words, either blatantly with their words or with wrong doctrine, or, and this happens way more, very subtly, revealed by how they live and by how they love their Savior. Unfortunately, today's gospel is little more than just a positive message to help you achieve your full potential, you know, to make you feel good about yourself, to help you succeed in family or help you succeed in business, solve your problems, right? Give you peace of mind. Guys, that's not the gospel. Where's the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Oh, and by the way, you're that sinner. Where's that? We're so gun-shy about even ever saying such things. And yet Paul underscores it here by saying, this statement is absolutely trustworthy and that we should fully embrace it and accept it. And yet still, far too many who claim to believe in Christ have absolutely no idea of the wickedness that is in their own heart. And as a result of that, they also lack that deep gratitude that Paul shows right here, because he knew he was the chief of sinners. I fear sometimes, guys, that we have downplayed the holiness of God so much that God's grace in salvation simply isn't seen as that big of a deal. I mean, if God is not absolutely, purely holy, and if we are not absolutely the chief of sinners, then what do I need to be saved for? Right? And yet we see that gratitude in Paul here. Jesus mentioned it, this dynamic. He said, "Those who are forgiven little, love little." And so what do we end up with? We basically end up with a bunch of lukewarm Christians who lack Paul's fervent love for God because they don't realize the depths of sin and depravity from which God has saved them. And I want you all to notice something here, guys. I want you to notice that Paul does not say, "I was the worst of sinners." Did you notice that? What does he say? "I am," present tense. Now that's just not PC, right? That's just not PC in our world where what everyone needs is just a little more self-esteem. And he's making this statement, guys, not as a new believer, But at the end of his life, after he's walked with God for 25 plus years. And the reason is this: the closer a person walks with God, the more they are aware of the depths of their own sinful nature, and that drives them to a deeper appreciation of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Are you learning that? Are you learning that in your walk? As you walk with God, are you learning more and more of the wickedness and the depravity that's lurking in your own heart? That should drive you humbly and thankfully to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, maybe, just a quick little aside here, maybe some of you, like me, you were raised in the church. You went to Sunday school, man, and you grew up in the church, and you grew up with religion, and you grew up with morality, and all of those sorts of things. I want to tell you something. Those of us who are in that place, we especially need to learn that we're the biggest losers. Okay? Because it is so deceptively easy in that situation to think, hey, I've never done anything that wrong. You know, I've pretty much straight arrow my whole life, and I've always been in church, and I've always been saved, and I've always been this and that. And you see how very subtly Satan starts moving you away from what we really are. And just because I got saved when I was 7, doesn't make me any less of a chief of sinners. It doesn't make me any less of a big loser in sin. We need to remember this, guys, so that we don't fall easily into that self-righteous pride and self-reliance. We will never love Jesus much if we do not realize how much we have been forgiven. Here's where it starts to go on an uptick. When we accept the truth about ourselves, that we are the biggest losers, sinners, chief of sinners, then we can begin to truly receive and appreciate the love that God has for all of us. Read verse 13 with me again, would you? Here we're going to see Paul kind of transition from what we've been talking about a little bit. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, a.k.a. chief of sinners. Yet, gotta love those three letters. Yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, real quickly, I just want to clear one little thing up before we move on with what Paul's saying here. When Paul says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, he is not saying I deserved God's grace because my unbelief was not as bad as other people's unbelief. That's not really what he's saying. What he is saying is he didn't know. He didn't know the truth. And he is contrasting that with those who do know the truth and reject it outright. Understand? So that's what he's saying here. Now, our story, your story, may not have been just like Paul's. My suspicion is it probably isn't. Maybe you were not a blasphemer. Maybe you never persecuted anyone, as far as you can remember. Maybe you never violently harmed people like Paul did before Christ got a hold of him. But guys, just like Paul, we are all sinners. As we saw last week from the book of James, right? You break one of the laws, guess what you're guilty of? All the law, right? So we're all equally sinners. We all deserve God's wrath and justice. We deserve to be punished. The only thing that a righteous, holy God owes us is His wrath. That's it. That's all that God owes us. But instead, I love this. Instead, as Paul says here, what does God do? He shows us mercy. He shows us mercy. God met Paul in his sinful, miserable, self-righteous ignorance and poured mercy on him. In other words, Paul rightly and legally deserved what? Death and hell, right? But God did not give Paul what he deserved. He gave him mercy. But that's only half the story. Not only does God show us mercy and not send us to hell, thank you, Lord, but then he pours out his grace on us. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Now that phrase right there, more than abundant, it just, every once in a while you run into these English words. This is probably the best we can do with an English translation of what Paul says here. It does not capture the picture that Paul gives us here. The Greek word that Paul coins here is really the picture of God's grace flooding over Paul like ocean waves, just crashing one after another, after another, after another, forever and ever. That's the picture of God's grace here. He forgave Paul. He allowed the Holy Spirit to indwell Paul. He gave Paul new life. He gave him the riches of heaven right now and for all of eternity. God just pours out his grace on Paul. In his mercy, God did not give Paul what he deserved, right? Instead, in his grace, God gave Paul what he did not deserve. Now, normally, we could just kind of chalk all of that up, all of that mercy and grace up to Christ's love, to God's love. We just say, well, see, God loves us, and we just kind of include all of that. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions that there in verse 14, doesn't he? He mentions Christ's love. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And it is the love of God for us that on one hand is very positive. Yes? Would you not agree that God's love for you is a positive thing? It's in your favor. Yes? Okay. It is a positive thing. But on the other hand, let's look at this a different way. Does it not also highlight once again that we are not worthy? I mean, have you ever seen a couple, you know, or they're walking down the street or whatever, and you just can't figure out how in the world they're together? You ever, and hopefully you're polite enough not to say that stuff out loud, right? But, right, you think in your head, what in the world does she see in that guy, right? You ever thought that? Guys, sometimes I wonder if the angels do that. Right? They think about it. They see the glory of Jesus. They see all of His glory and His majesty. They see the beauty of King Jesus. And then they see His complete and total sacrificial love for us. We, the biggest losers, right? We, one huge hot mess, just overflowing in the filth of our own sin. And I wonder if they ever think to themselves, what in the world does the King see in those wretched creatures? That kind of love, which, by the way, I am so very grateful for and worship the Lord for, does remind me, however, of a line from an old hymn. And Terry was very kind to actually do this for communion tonight. But it's from a hymn called Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And it says, two wonders I confess, the wonders of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. Guys, we cannot be fully confronted with the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and yet not be reminded of who we are, you see. And this great and undeserved love not only rightly glorifies Jesus, but it serves as a reminder to us. You see, guys, grace and mercy, they're not just God's Hallmark card kind of love, okay? They're not just, I love you, here's a card, you know? Grace and mercy, you'll notice, are actions, aren't they? God didn't just say, I love you, He said, I love you and let me prove it. And he poured out mercy. And he poured out grace like waves on you over and over and over again. We need to understand, guys, that it is not God's love alone that saves us. John 3:16 tells us that God loves the whole world, right? And yet Scripture also tells us that most will not be saved. No, it is by God's grace and by God's mercy that we are saved. Now, guys, we've seen who we are, right? And we have seen who God is. And what He has done for us, we've seen His love, His mercy, and His grace. And I suppose, all things being equal, we could probably just pack it up and leave at that point. Because, right, I mean, what else is there to see? But I want to close tonight by showing you one last thing that Paul gives us here. One thing that I think has to follow these amazing and somewhat difficult things that we've seen. The truth that we are unworthy of the gospel, and yet God loves us and proves His love by showing us grace and mercy, should have a natural and profound effect on how we live our lives. It absolutely should. These two truths of the gospel can never be reduced to just dusty tomes on a bookshelf of theology. It's not enough to say, I believe those things. They have to have an effect on your life. How can they not have an effect on your life? I mean, quite honestly, what we have seen here tonight, guys, already should absolutely turn your world upside down. Quite contrary to the nominal, carnal, lukewarm people who merely claim to believe in the gospel and claim to believe in Jesus Christ. If you accept the gospel, the true gospel, it will turn your world upside down. That is the normal Christian experience. That's the normal. And what we see here in the rest of the verses that kind of bookend everything we've looked at is four profound effects that all of this had on the Apostle Paul. And I want to show them to you just real quick. First of all, we see that experiencing the gospel, like Paul did, like we've been talking about, you know what it does? It makes us thankful. Look at the very first, right? Paul is, he's reflecting on the gospel, how it saved him from his sinful past. And you notice the very first words that come out of his mouth there in verse 12? What's he say? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Guys, to remember how much we have been forgiven is the surest way to overflow our hearts with thanksgiving. Victor Shepherd, maybe some of you know who he is, he told the story once of a missionary surgeon who was serving the Lord among the poor in the Gaza Strip, a place where most missionaries aren't spending a lot of time hanging out. That's a scary place, isn't it? And on one occasion, this missionary surgeon had stopped at a peasant shack to check on a woman who he had performed surgery on, saved her life, because they had nothing. And so he did this for her. And this woman, her husband, as I said, they're dirt poor. Their entire world basically consisted of the shack, which was really little more than a glorified lean-to. They had one Angora rabbit and two chickens. That was their whole world. And for income, what this woman would do is she would comb out or brush out the hair of the rabbit, and then she would turn that hair into yarn, and she would sell it. And then they would eat the eggs of those chickens, and that's basically how they survived. But when this missionary came to check on her and make sure she was okay and everything, she insisted that he stayed for dinner. And he said, I'd love to. I'll stay for lunch, but I just got to go down the way a little bit here because I have another person I need to check on, another post-operative patient, and I need to check on him and I'll come back. And so he did that. About an hour later, he comes back. He comes in. There's food cooking. He can smell it. And he goes over and he opens up the pot and he looks inside. And you know what he saw? One rabbit and two chickens. Now, This woman, who had nothing, in gratitude, in unbelievable thankfulness for having her life saved by this person, gave up everything. Her income, her food, everything. Well, guys, that's Paul. That's Paul. He was so thankful. He was so grateful for what Jesus had done for him. He gave it all back. You can have it all, Jesus. I'm not holding anything back. It was a gift of gratitude for him to serve and to even die for the one who had died for him. And we too, guys, the biggest losers, when we realize all that God has given us, how is it that we cling to our stuff? How is it that we cling to our comforts? How is it that we cling even to our own life in gratitude for such great love, such unbelievable sacrifice? In gratitude, what should we be doing? Giving it all back, shouldn't we? Lord, it's all yours. Do with it whatever you want. Do you want a heart of thankfulness like that? Do you want to be overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness like Paul was? If you do, then pause frequently, just like Paul, to remember your own experience of the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. And remember what God has done. Secondly, not only does the gospel, experience in the gospel make us thankful, but it makes us humble. In our passage, you'll notice how forthright and humble Paul is about himself, isn't he? You'd think that as an apostle, you'd kind of want to gloss over the really bad bits. You know, shine the apple a little bit, make people think you're better than you really are. You don't really want to get, you know, too many details about how horrible you had been before. And yet, what does Paul do? He openly declares what he was before he met Christ, and he openly declares, unfavorably so, what he is right now. Sure, Paul was gifted. He was brilliant. He was very influential, but I want you to notice, he's about as far from proud as you can get. Now, that is not because Paul just was naturally humble. As a matter of fact, God says that he gave Paul the thorn in the flesh for what reason? To keep him humble because of all the things he was going to see. So God worked that humility in Paul. But Paul could honestly say, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the undeserved favor of God, I am what I am. What a difference between the humility that Paul showed in his life and in his words and the man-worshipping, self-worshipping thing that we so often pass off as Christianity today. We still sing that hymn, right? We still sing Amazing Grace, right? We do. But I think sometimes we don't sing it the same way in our minds. We sing, you know, Amazing Grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and you and you and definitely that guy over there. Not you, Steve. I was pointing way over there. Right? We would never admit to that, and we certainly aren't going to sing it while everyone else is singing the real words, but I think sometimes in our heart that's what we're thinking. We easily see how someone else needs God's undeserved favor, but not us. Hey, I'm not so bad. I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a homosexual. I don't work for Planned Parenthood. I'm not a Clinton, you know, or whatever you want to throw in there. Right? Do we not? Come on. We think this way, guys. Let's just be honest. But I need to realize that God's grace saved a wretch like me. Not that guy, and that guy. Me. And when we realize that, it will keep us from looking down in pride on other people who are just as big as sinners as we are. Though Paul was greatly used by God, oh my gosh, was Paul greatly used by God, he knew where he'd come from. He knew what he had been. He knew he was a persecutor and a blasphemer. Paul was basically a violent religious thug. That's what Paul was. And he knew that everything he had now in life was all of grace. All of grace. And because he had experienced that, he was humble, not prideful. Thirdly, experiencing the gospel, guys, will make us useful. Look at what Paul says there in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into what? Service. Paul is so amazed that with his vile past, that God would trust him and could use him. He can hardly believe that he's being allowed the privilege of serving God. Paul never thought of himself as appointed to honor or prestige or authority or even leadership in the church. Paul wasn't running around going, yep, that's right, I'm an apostle. You know, you better toe the line around me because I'm in charge. He never thought that way. Because of the gospel, his glory, Paul's glory, was that he was allowed the privilege of serving God and serving other people. So often today, we see two other extremes when it comes to this issue. On one extreme, we see serving in the church or serving other people as a drudgery. It's a duty. Oh, I got to do it. Tony brought it up again. I suppose I got to do something. Or on the other extreme, we see it, you know, our service in the church as a right, as a position, as something that brings glory to us because we're just so wonderful. Guys, you know what we deserve, right? Did we not rehearse this fairly well? What do we deserve? We deserve wrath and judgment. That's what we deserve. Any good thing that we have is because of the love and grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. And our wonder at and our thankfulness for all that God has done should joyfully compel us to serve. Joyfully compel us to lay down our lives for others. And I encourage you, because in a small church, there's no shortage of opportunities to serve. Okay? I'm not talking about just like on a Saturday night, but in many ways and in many different avenues. Examine your heart in this regard. When opportunities to serve are presented before you, when the Lord says, I saved you, I love you, I poured out my grace and mercy on you, I rescued you, and I'm going to let you serve me. And then you go, well, you know, I'm kind of busy. My pets are sick. I'm out of town for the next 7 months. Doesn't that sound really bad in comparison to what Jesus did and what God is offering to do through you? Yeah, it does. And I'm not saying that to condemn any of you. My word, I've done it a million times. Pastor should probably never do it, but I've done it a million times. We should be examining our heart. Because if we are overwhelmed with what God has done, man, we will want to serve. We will even give up our own life for the one who gave up his life for us. And of course, Paul admits here that God did more than he could ever even imagine. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy. Why? Why did God pour out his mercy on Paul? So that in me, as the foremost, that's the foremost sinner, chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Even in Paul's admission of what God does through him, it just screams humility. Paul says, I am an example of worthlessness saved by the glory, grace, mercy, and love of God. And guys, that's what we are. We become living testimonies to God's grace and mercy. One last thing. Just one quick last thing. Experiencing the gospel, guys, like we've been talking about, you know what will very naturally do? It will make you worshipful. It will make you worshipful. Paul has said all of these things, right? talked about all of these truths of his life, and what does it cause? Intense, joyful worship. Look at verse 17. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, guys, Paul was not saying, now, how can I really nicely end this section? What sounds good here? No. He is reflecting again on his own life, and it just pours out of him. This incredible thanksgiving that he started with, it now transforms into amazing worship of God. And Paul reaches for the heights here, man, in gratitude. And he praises God with four awesome descriptions. First, he calls God the King Eternal. God is the King of all the ages. He sovereignly rules every age before creation, after creation, up to the final days as we understand Him, and then through all of eternity. He rules them all. Next, Paul calls Him immortal. We actually sang that earlier. That means God is not subject to decay. He's not subject to destruction. He is, in the most absolute sense, imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. Next, Paul calls Him invisible. And he calls Him that because the physical eye can't see Him. All that human beings, think about this, all that human beings have ever seen of Him, apart from the incarnate Christ in Jesus, are just glimpses of His glory. Right? Moses got as close as anybody, and all Moses got was like the backside of God's glory. That's the best that we could get. He is amazingly invisible. He is other than us. And finally, Paul says He is the only God, or some versions say the only true God. He is God alone. I think we sang something like that. He is God alone. Paul is declaring the uniqueness of God's being. He has no rivals. He has no equals. And to this King, immortal, invisible, the only God, Paul, in joy and gratefulness, pours out all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. It's beautiful, isn't it? What a contrast to, I don't like that style of worship. What a contrast to, they don't sound very good tonight. What a contrast to, I'm really not in the mood this evening for worship. Huh. Guys, I think sometimes the reason we are show worship less has nothing to do with a worship team, nothing to do with a church service. It has to do with the fact that we came in the doors either forgetting or not convinced of who we are and who He is. Because if we were, I would suspect more than likely we'd all just be laying flat out on these floors. Like if He actually was here, was what we would do too. But He is here. And I suspect that, guys, worship flows from a proper understanding of the gospel. Now, guys, Paul never forgot who he was, right? He never forgot he was the biggest loser. And every time he was reminded of his sin, he remembered the still greater mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he was brooding unhealthily over his past or his sin. Instead, it was that as he remembered it, it awakened rejoicing in him. It awakened in him the greatness of the gospel. And guys, what Paul discovered, you and I need to discover as well. We really do. Only the gospel offers forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Have you received God's forgiveness? Is it yours? Like Paul, if you have, like Paul, it's all by God's grace. All of it. It's not because of your works. But I need to warn you. If you, like Paul, accept the gospel and all that it means, it's going to rock your world. it will turn your world upside down. It's going to make you the most thankful, humble, useful, worshipful person on the face of the planet. Hey, we're all losers, right? We are. But if we've accepted the gospel, we do not have to stay there. We get to become all that He intended us to be through His grace and mercy. So, guys, let God's love pour. Let His power flow through you. Let it give you that passion and power to share, just like Paul did, all that God has done in your life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son on our behalf. Father, we are rightly reminded of our sin tonight, and we are even more rightly reminded of the incredible mercy and grace that You poured out on us without measure through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus. And tonight, Lord, we remember Him. We remember that sacrifice. We remember through communion that shed blood that should have been our blood. We remember the broken body that should have been our broken bodies as a result of our sin and rebellion against a holy God. And instead, Lord, tonight we simply get to remember and worship and be thankful for all that You have done. Father, continue working in our hearts tonight as we share communion together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen. For me. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Father, I don't understand why you chose to show us grace and mercy, considering what we are and what we've done. But thank you. Thank you for the blood of your Son. Thank you for his broken body. Thank you that because of that sacrifice, we stand righteous in his righteousness before you. Thank you that because of his sacrifice, we have eternal life. Thank you that because of all that you have done, we will live forever with you. We love you, Father. Lord, transform our lives because of this truth. Transform our lives with your gospel. Father, never let us think that the gospel was over and done with the day we accepted Christ. Instead, let it follow us every moment of our life, so that we are reminded of where we came from, so that we might be thankful and humble and useful and worshipful before you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.